Look at the book of Haggai, and we're still looking at this theme of rebuild and what that means for your life and what that means for my life. And I want us to remember that, you know, as a church, we established our values, and our number one value is this: the love for the story of Scripture. We want everybody here at Westtown Church to be captivated with the epic of kind of the epic story of redemption, which is all about the glory of God. God has to receive all the glory. And so the glory being the weight of his perfection, right? And the name and the reputation that he gains as he reveals himself as our what? As our sustainer, as our creator, as our judge, and as our redeemer. And so when you think about the beginning, just before we kind of pick up in Haggai, but when you think about the beginning of the story, you know, creation is the place where God created, and he said, look, I want to be known in creation. I want to be served in creation. I want to be worshiped in creation. And so if you really think about creation in a real sense, you can think of it as a temple. Like, the created earth is a type of temple, if you will. And God set out to accomplish glorifying himself. He wanted to receive the glory. And so when you think of the cosmos as a stunning temple, right? And if you think of creation as this marriage of God's unbelievable wisdom and his stunning creativity. Think of creation that way. And so as God created the world, think about what he did. In this sacred garden, the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He placed an image of what? He placed an image of himself in this one area, this one garden. But this image was not made of stone. This image was not made of wood. It wasn't made of silver. It wasn't made of gold. It was made of flesh and blood. And so what did that tell us at the beginning? That human beings, like the cosmic temple of the universe, we are to what? Radiate the glory of God. That's what we're called to do. That was what Adam and Eve are called to do. And so if you even think about the human body, the human body is this engineering masterpiece, right? Childbirth is unbelievably mysterious. And you think about how human beings can relate to one another and show what? Mercy and justice. Relationships can be heavy. They can be acute and broad. They can be high. They can be deep. But they reflect the one whose image they point to. The image of the real God is not what? It's not like the idolatrous man-made images that neither, what are they doing? They don't see or hear or eat or smell. But here's what we are able to think and to use all of these creative powers. And so that was the beauty of creation. The problem is, when you think of the four epochs, creation, the fall came. And once the fall came, here's what happened. Instead of Adam choosing to praise God with all that God had given him, we know that Adam did what? He committed openly this sin, right? This sin that I want to be the arbiter of my life. I want to be the judge of my life. And so, with Adam guilty, God has this opportunity to what? To display the wonder of his mercy, and that's exactly what he does. He could have stopped everything because he could have destroyed the earth, but no, he said, this is what I'm going to do. I am still going to carry out my plans, and that's to make my glory over all the earth. And he worked through guys, through the genealogy of Adam to Abraham, and then Abraham to the nation of Israel. And you know what the nation of Israel was identified as? God's what? God's firstborn son. That's the nation of Israel. That they were referred to as God's firstborn son. And God showed his glory over Pharaoh at the Exodus, and he planted Israel in the promised land. And so here, in the tabernacle and at the temple, God what? God gave to Israel a symbol of the cosmos in a small scale. And that's what he says. Do you not understand that the temple is the symbol of the cosmos in this small little scale? Please honor it, because I want to take the temple and I want to make that the whole earth. I wanted to take Eden and make it the whole earth. I wanted to take the tabernacle, and now I built it into the temple, and I want to make it the whole earth. In other words, Israel got a preview of what? Of what God wanted for all of creation. And so we think David's the man. we think finally we have a king, and he commits adultery, and he commits murder, and he does all these sins, and we're thinking, what is going on? The nation and the kings of Israel were tempted, and they sinned, and what ultimately happened? They were cast out. Exile happened, and that's where we are. We're at the end of the Old Testament, and they've been cast out because we know this. Let's go with our first map just to remind you. They were cast out of the promised land into present-day Babylon. Then, and you think of the, you know, let's say a million people-ish. They're all walking to Babylon. So let's go ahead and show that picture. And then the next map is unbelievably, you know, from 586 to 539, just that amount of time, the Persians defeated the Babylonians and they get a rebuild. And that's where we've been. Because God wants them to come and say, look, I want you to rebuild this preview that I gave you in the temple. Rebuild it. I need you to rebuild it because this is the way, this is a microcosm of what I want for the whole earth. And that's what this is. Please do that. And all of those things point to my glory. The bronze, the altars and the sacrifices and the lavers where you would cleanse yourself by washing of your hands, all points to my holiness and my glory. And so that's what we've been talking through. How would Haggai, through the word of the Lord, encourage you and I to rebuild our lives? Because your body, think of it, your body. That's why God says don't have sex outside of the bounds of marriage. Don't defile the temple. Your body is a temple. You know, you're a little temple, and you need to rebuild this. You need to embrace the creative, you know, the creative beauty of your body, but do it within the bounds of what? My holiness. And when you do that, church, you reflect my glory. And when people see that around this, you know, they're going to be attracted to it. So here's what I need you to remember, right? I need you to remember that that the temple should be the priority. And I know a lot of you are focused on your own homes. And that was the first week, right? You're focused on your own homes. So here's where we come to. This is 3 months into the rebuild. And Haggai kind of puts a little bit more meat on the bones. Remember, this started roughly in September. And here we are in December. So this is 3 months into the book of Haggai. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Roughly December 18th, 520 BC, roughly. This is what the Lord Almighty says, right? This is what the Lord, the God of the angel armies says, the God of the heavenly host. Remember that. He is the Lord Almighty. Ask the priest what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat, and all that means is holy meat, meat that's been set apart, in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered no. What's the question behind the question here? The question is this. Will holiness rub off on others? Does holiness really rub off? Can I get holy by being around holy stuff or holy people? And the priest, no. No, you cannot get holy. Holiness doesn't just rub off. Then Haggai said, okay, let's flip it. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied. And when you think about the question behind that is, holiness will not rub off, but what will? Contamination will. And what is Haggai trying to tell us? What is Haggai trying to tell us that happened during the fall? It's basically this, is that, you know, sin is everywhere. Sin is worse than you could possibly imagine. Jeremiah says this during the exile. When all the people are walking there, he says to Babylon, he says this, remember, the heart is deceitful above all things. For it, there is no cure. Remember that. You cannot cure yourself. So Haggai goes on to say, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. whatever they do and whatever they offer, theirs is defiled. In other words, everything that they have, because sin is not just your actions, sin is not just your thoughts, but sin is actually your desires. Every part of us is tainted. Every part of our lives is tainted. And so, what Haggai is trying to tell you and me is we need a Savior. Because the point being this, let's go to the next slide. Obedience cannot make the unclean holy, since whatever defiled hands offer is itself defiled. Everything that that dealt with mankind, and this is not obviously not a popular doctrine, but everything that we bring is tainted. That doesn't mean that everything that we bring is exhaustively evil, but it does mean everything that we bring, even what we would consider our most noble thoughts, is tainted with sin. R.C. Sproul used to explain it like this. It's like a cup of water. And he would say, if you took arsenic, a drop of arsenic, and dropped it into water, every molecule of that water is tainted now with arsenic. Now, that doesn't mean the entire thing is arsenic. It just means that every thought, word, and deed of our lives, there's a piece of it that is sinful. Even if you want to walk someone who can't, a disabled person, across the street, you know, what happens when you do something like that? You know, you think, I'm going to help this disabled person across the street. And what inevitably happens, you do something like that, and you get to the other side of the road, and you say goodbye to them, and you think, man, I'm a really good person. I'm a good dude, right? And you're already struggling with spiritual pride then. You have a thought of, man, I am doing something good. There is something good about me. It isn't God in me. It's actually me in me. And that is what Haggai is trying to say. Do you remember when you threw yourself and you were just fall down and you ultimately, you know, if my people would humbly pray, I will heal their land. And so Haggai, do you remember that? Do you remember that the sacrifices are all about that? It is grace that you get to use animals. Remember, all of the temple, it was grace that God implemented this temporary system of atonement. Because, I mean, God should have done away with all of us. And he says, instead of doing away with you, you know what I'll do? You bring your animals to me. So we don't even, you know, we don't even deal with that, I think, on an emotional level. But imagine that you had to bring your animals that you grew up with as a kid, and Dad took them on the holy days, that you, these goats and these, you know, different animals that you grew up with, and took them to literally be killed, be split in two, because that was the weight of your sin. That's what happened in the Old Testament. And so the weight of their sin was costly. So obedience can what? Cannot make the unclean holy, since whatever defiled hands offer is itself defiled. Verse 15, now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. In other words, the expected yield was about 50%. I know. He says, when anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. That was only 40%. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. You are hopeless. And so when you look at this, and you realize that you cannot change your life. You are not in control of the yield. You know what this means? Is that our salvation, West Chase, Tampa, Greater Tampa, Florida, United States, our salvation must therefore, by very definition, necessarily come to us from what? From outside of us. And it's got to come through an act of God. And there's many in this world that don't believe that. They do not believe that they need an act of God. They believe that they can do it. They believe that there is good enough, that there is good inside of them, and they can choose, choose God or choose to do the good thing. But there is not that good in us. And so we struggle. And so we need a Savior. And that's the story of redemption. That's the story of redemption being accomplished through the work of Jesus. And so, in spite of that, you know, that's a heavy message right there. And so what do you think God is going to do? When God is saying to the Israelites and to you and to me, there is nothing good about you. I need you to trust me. I need you to take steps to me. And he's kind of emphasizing how terrible you are. But think about it as a parent. I think about this sometimes as a parent. Because what's happening here is the Israelites are becoming more and more humble. They are responding to it. But the dad or the mom needs to tell the child, look, you don't understand. This is how extensive this sin is. I need you to understand this. You don't bring a whole lot to the table. You don't pay for any of the bills, right? You don't do a whole lot around here. Do you understand how good you have it? I mean, my word. But it's what any mom or dad feels towards his kids or her kids. You know what? I've seen you make some changes, and they may be small changes, but you know what? I do believe your behavior is changing, and I can feel that humility, and I can feel you at least obeying me, because we have disciplined you. And here's a loving father. Even though your salvation must come from outside, God saying from me, he says this, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, which is December the 18th, according in the biblical calendar, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. So this is about 3 months into the rebuild. What God is saying is, I want you to give careful thought to the day when you started, you left your own house, and you came to the construction site, back to the construction site that had been abandoned for about 18 years. And you started building my foundation for my temple. It's been about 3 months, and I've watched you, and you built that. And though I know your hearts, you still struggle with what? You still struggle with being obstinate. You still struggle with being selfish. He says this, give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive oil have not borne fruit. But from this day on, he says, I will bless you. And when I think of a turn like that, you're ready for more restriction, right? I got 3 more months. No cell phone, no sports center. I'm getting hammered, right? I know I've been terrible. I've been a terrible son. I still don't want to obey him. I still don't want to obey her. And what happens is, but I've done some things, and God sees that. He sees your heart, and he knows what's happening inside of you. And he knows that you left your house, and you begin to lay that foundation. And while the temple is still not yet even close to being completed, 4 more years before this thing's going to be completed, right? Here's what God says, I will bless you. This reminds me of Romans 5, right? Where Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In spite of our obstinance, though, you know, he sees, you know, these seeds, and God wants to bless us. And right here, what's happening right here, this is the turning point. Haggai is a turning point. And this turning point points us to the turning point. This turning point of the temple rebuild points us to the real temple rebuild that is coming. So let's go to the next. As the reestablishment of the temple was the turning point from curse to blessing in Haggai's day, what? So the coming of Christ is the turning point from curse to blessing for the world. It is turning here. And the curses God is bringing, now they're turning. And there's going to be blessing that will come. And God does. He has cursed the earth. The curse of God has come down. But here's what he promises. He promises to reverse it. And that's what he wants you and me to be a part of. He wants redemption to ultimately be accomplished. And so, you know what he does? He decides to use his church to accomplish this. And he wants his church to be a part of this. And that is what last Sunday night was about. We had a vision night about how we are doing as a church. And we kind of set forth, and I know some of you weren't there, and I just want to hit the high points of that, because we believe that Jesus is the turning point, right, from blessing to curse in this world. And as to the extent that people turn to him, this will be the turning point of their life. This literally will be the turning point, and we want to show people Jesus. And so we know that through the church, God is now saving his people to the praise of his glory and his grace. And he says he wants to use the church to show what? His wisdom. And we are to be that. We are to be the earthly embodiment of what ultimately is happening, will happen at heaven and earth together. And so the question is where are we as a church? And what does it look like for us? And so this last week was our 13th anniversary, where we saw God work, and we built this thing, we believe, through God's word, the power of God's word, and the fellowship through his spirit. That's really the way that we believe this. And so I just want to show you a few pictures, give you a few places of where we are. I showed a few of these, not all of these. I'm not going through all the slides if you were there with us on Sunday night. But how God has used us as a New Testament Israel. That's not perfect at all. But we do feel like God is using us to change the world. So I just want to show you, this is a picture of our first Sunday. Some of us haven't aged at all, and some of us have aged a ton. And you tell me which one's which. That's the third Sunday in September in 2006, right? And so we were so thankful that God provided us that first Sunday. These are what my kids look like. I showed some of these. We didn't even have Jake. He'll be really upset next service. He wasn't even here. But just to show you how much, three years later, here's what we had. We had our particulars. Go to the next slide. We had our particularization service. And that's our four ordained elders. And you see there's Craig Swartz over to the left, Ray Cortez in the back there. He preached our service right next to me. That's when I had a little bit of hair. Right next to me is Lyle, and he planted a church over in Lakeland. We laid hands, and God says, right, we're going to be a Presbyterian church through the elders, if you will. And so God gave us these elders. The next 3 years later is this. We had our groundbreaking Sunday, and this is where we broke ground here. And that was, that was 2009 when we became our own church. 3 years later, we broke ground. 1 year later, we came, this is about 6 years ago, we opened the doors of our church building. Right now, as a church, here's what we have. We have 487 adult communing members, but on top of that, we have 633 other people that are regular attenders that have not joined our church, okay? Of those, I guess around 1,100 people, 249 of those serve on a team. We want that to be increased. That's a little under 25%. We definitely want that to grow. And because here's what we know, as a member of God's church, as someone who is a part of God's church, we need people to be involved and take ownership. Within that, here's our group numbers. 149 people in life groups. We have 14 life groups currently meeting. We have 105 women in Bible study. And we have 72 students in 8 small groups in our student ministry, which we find that's definitely gone up. Obviously, with Morgan here and growing that over the past year, we've seen a accelerated growth in that in a great way. Our student ministry, we feel like that is good, but we still want more because, you know, Acts 2 and Acts 4, when the church was built, people met in each other's homes. That's how they got together. We don't do that. We don't do that here. Right? We live in our own home, and we don't hang out a whole lot, particularly when you get a job and you get kids. We stop doing this, but we need to not stop doing this. We need to be together in groups, in smaller groups, sharing our lives. So we want that to go up, even though, you know, we feel like we're thankful for these. But we definitely want to see this continue to grow. Let's keep going to our next slide. This is unbelievable. We have a middle school average of 125 on Friday nights. High school average is about 70. And there's the group number again. So we're very thankful for that. But that doesn't mean anything if we don't get these families into the church. I mean, that's just an outreach. It doesn't mean a whole lot if we don't feel like we can really get our claws into these families and give them the gospel and show them the love of Christ and they are assimilated in here. So that's about where we are right now. And look at this. Westtown Christian Academy, we have 140 students enrolled, two spots available. Only two spots because you have to actually, there's all these different 3 days or 4 days or 5 days, whatever. So we have two spots. But we have 100 students on the waiting list. That's amazing to me. 100 students that don't fit whatever that family needs, a 3 day or a 5 day or a 2 day, we don't have enough of room for that. And we have 27 teachers on staff. Of those 148 students, we have 38 of those students. I don't think we have that slide. 38 of those students come to our church. Okay, we want that number to grow. We want that number. We'd love that number to be 50% of those students. And so here's what we feel like. So that's just kind of a snapshot of where we are. The positives that we have: we have great staff cohesion. We feel like we're known in the community. We do not have a perfect reputation in the community, but we feel like we've got a good one. And we've never had that before, you know, to be a younger church and to have a reputation. We're thankful, right? Well, I mean, of course, if it was terrible, we wouldn't want that, but you know what I'm saying. We do feel like the 20-80% rule is here. We do have a committed core. You know who you are. You give of your time, you give of your talents, and you give of your treasures. You know, the church is on the backs of our core. But here's what we've seen. We've had about 50 new people come to our Belong class, and a lot of those have joined. And we've had this influx of new families. But like I said, it can be just short growth unless we get those relationships, get people in Bible study, get people in real relationships so that, hey, we know one another. And it takes those of us, we have to get out of our comfort zone. We have to be willing to say hello and meet new people and establish new relationships. And for those of you that have been in groups for a while, to lead some of those. Here's the beauty about being a new church. Everybody was willing to do a ton of stuff. Why? Because they knew that we didn't have anything. It was blatantly obvious. We had nothing. So everybody's like, all right, I'll lead a small group. I've never done it before, but I'll do it, right? Because they saw how desperate we were, right? Here's the problem with having a building. We don't look as desperate. And so people aren't as willing to get out of their comfort zone. That's one of the struggles that we've had, is that when you come in, but we need you. We need new leaders and people willing to give of their homes and of their time and of their preparation for these studies. So we want that as we're trying to be the New Testament manifestation of the temple. Here are our challenges. 80% rule. We've seen that when all the kids are in here, we have about 350 chairs. You only can get about 280 people in here, and it will grow to about that much. When we were in Mary Bryant, we had 200 chairs. We couldn't get past 150. It's just sociologically, people don't like to be feeling like sardines in a church. And so people, we can only grow to about 80% full. So we have a space issue with our two services. Obviously, growth and fellowship and biblical knowledge. Just more groups and more Bible studies. And third is our finances. We are behind. When you look at the back of your bulletin, I know you can get freaked out, but it's not as bad as it looks, but it is not great, okay? We're about $150,000, $160,000 behind. But here's what happens. We get a month's worth of giving. We get 2 months' worth of giving in December. So with our budget being about $1.18 million, we get about 2 months' worth in December. That's the way it's always been for the past decade. But still, if you do the math, we're about $70,000 behind where we would normally be. I have never felt comfortable teaching a lot about money because, you know, for obvious reasons. You know that. I've said this. You know, my salary is paid through tithes and offerings. Here's one other thing. We do not get any money from Denominational Central. Some of you may think, oh, you're Presbyterian. Presbyterian Central gives you money. We get no money. We get no money. We're fully funded by your generosity. I wanted to read this because one of the things that God has shown me is my fear of teaching on this needs to be corrected. I got a letter from a lady who is a new member here. And I wanted to read this to you because I feel like after I read this, I felt like this was God speaking to me. I mean, I get a lot of letters about people's take on different things about our church, but this one struck me as really diagnosing me and I think, you know, what we've talked about money. Hey, Frank, I had a thought I wanted to share with you regarding giving. I've heard you preach about it in church as well as your mention of it today in the Belong class. Whenever I heard you speak about it, is with great reservation and hesitance. And your language almost makes it seem as though it's a request from the church as opposed to what it really is, an actual biblical principle that the Lord commands. Although this may not be my place, and I certainly don't feel in a position to give a pastor advice, I do feel compelled to offer the suggestion to be bold in speaking the Lord's truth about giving. It's not coming from you. It's coming from the Lord. I would love to see these ideas presented boldly and with confidence, knowing that anything the Lord requests is worthy of that. And the ways that I have seen it presented within the church, it's almost more of an apology that the church is asking for money. The Bible backs up the principle of tithing, and in the same way you would boldly preach about the gospel, because it's God's word, I think anything biblical should be preached with the same conviction. In trying to understand why you may have such trepidation about speaking about this, I thought about your mention a few times about churches taking advantage of this principle. However, the character of Westtown and the leadership is morally correct, as I have come to know it. And there should be no hesitation in speaking about something when it is being dealt with correctly. In fact, the overall reservation in speaking about giving almost gives the opposite impression. If the church is living biblically, giving biblically, and doing God's work, then that is evidence, and there's no need to worry about the image that some people might have when the sermon about tithing comes up. Overall, I guess I would say that I think the way the topic is mentioned in church is more of a deterrent than anything. When the message is not clear that the Lord speaks these words in the Bible for a reason and that we are called to be givers, then there is much less room for the Spirit to work in people's hearts regarding this message. Anyway, thanks for reading, and I hope that my words make sense to you. I also hope that my words are read with the sincerity and humility with which I present them. And I'm not telling you who it is. I've been, you know, duly corrected. You know, like, okay, it's time to get over that because it's something biblical. And so we know that our church lives in a very, very wealthy area, that the average, I know not all of us are there, but the average household income is extremely high. If we have everybody tithing and giving, we know that we would easily be able to make budget. But I don't want to make this church about money. At the same time, I do not want money, right, to be your idol. And that's why Jesus, outside of salvation, talks about money more than anything, because he knows how much money is close to your heart and close to my heart. And he needs to make sure that we don't love money more than we love him. So he says, here's what I want you to do. Look at 10 $1 bills, and he says this. I have all those 10, all of those, all that money is yours, or is on loan to you. I'm the only reason that you could function as a student and excel in this area. So here's what I want to do to keep you humble. Give me the first dollar out of those 10. Just give me the first one, and you live on the 90. That's what he says. It's going to keep you humble. It's going to keep you remembering, I am the owner of all things, and you are the owner of none. And that's tough for some of us who have never heard that before, but that is what the biblical principle of tithing is. If we did that, I guarantee you, we would not know what to do with. We couldn't support, the missionaries would line up. I mean, we could do so much ministry. We could hire a couple more youth directors to deal with all the kids that we have. All that to say, we want to grow. I'll just show you these last things. We want to be good. This is the picture of our building. Let's go to the next slide. If we've completed the preschool offices or preschool, which is the first level. On top of that is the youth room and the offices. Let's go to the next slide. Here's what we'd like to do. We'd like to knock out that wall on the other side of this wall right here. Going to the preschool because we want this extended gathering space. The other thing we want to do, let's go to the next is knock out that wall and that wall. We could add 75 seats on each side, which would give us 150 more seats in this room. That's why we made these walls non-weight-bearing, so we could do that. That's going to cost us about $400,000 to do that, maybe $400,000, $500,000, but it would give us 150 more seats, and we'd have this increased gathering space and hangout space after church. The last thing we want to do is think about putting in a gym, which would probably include a few more preschool rooms. But the gymnasium would also give us opportunity with sports camps over the summer. It gets so hot to go outside. We've dealt with this a lot. For the preschool to go outside and play, it's been really hard during the summer. But we'd have an indoor sports facility because we know kids and sports are two streams into people's hearts in this area. And so this is something that we really would like to think. When you think about a timeline for us as a church, let's go to the next slide. Obviously, by the end of 2019, we want to meet our budget. We want to make our budget, and we want to increase the number of West Towners and small group settings. Over the next 1 to 2 years, we want to, preferably over the next year, in 2020, by the end, we would like to increase the sanctuary, and within 2 to 4 years, we want to put up a gym and have that preschool expanded. That's what we feel like God's vision is for us, but it takes resources. It takes you praying about being involved and making this your home. We believe what God's doing here, but we also know those of you that aren't the core and you're the congregation, we want you to become the core. Those of you that are the crowd, you need to take the step and become the congregation, right? And we want then ultimately in time for you to become the core, because that's what happens. It goes from crowd to congregation to core. And the core is where that's the engine, because that's the people of God that are changed by the gospel. This whole book of Haggai is about a rebuild, but it's about making sure that the heartbeat is about God's glory and the temple being about the perfection of the Lord. To the extent that we can be about that and you feel your lives changed, I feel like we can do this. To the extent that we don't, it's not going to happen. I want you to pray about it. I want you to pray about over the next, couple months and see where God might have you. I think he's got neat things planned for our future. 64 families raised over $1 million. I've said that before. Because people were committed to buying this piece of property, getting a building up in the middle of a recession. Everybody's IRAs went down. But you know what? Unbelievably, the givings at this church went up. It was stunning to me. When all my buddies are saying, we're not doing anything, I'm like, I'm in the middle of a campaign, a capital campaign, and it's coming in. And they say, what? It's because you believed in what God was doing. People will give that way. But if you don't, then I know people won't. So that's my prayer, is that you will believe in what God is doing. We don't believe we're perfect, but we do believe we're redeemed. Amen? And to the extent that we believe that, we can go places and continue to see lives change for the glory of Jesus. So let me pray and ask God to be with our